Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 11th chapter of Hebrews and the first two verses of the next chapter, Hebrews 11, 1 through 12, 2. Former pastor and mentor of mine would sometimes tell of the way his bride surprised him, I guess would be a good word, on the day of their wedding. If memory serves, it was actually during the ceremony that somehow Helen found a moment to say to Glenn, "I will never divorce you. If you cheat on me, I will not divorce you." Now, she'd grown up in a Christian home, and I think this felt normal and natural to her. That's what marriage is supposed to be. He had not grown up in a Christian home and was quite taken aback by it. So, of course, I said, "Well, yeah, me too." But I can think of three possible responses that he might have had to her in the way that he moved forward from that wedding day. One would be to reject that promise that she made. There are different ways that he could reject such a promise. One could proudly reject such a promise, such that when a friend maybe compliments your wife to you, Glenn might have said, "Well, I've never given her any reason to be unfaithful. I mean, I'm very good to her. It makes sense that she would be faithful." Right? And that's a rejection of the promise. That's a way of saying, "Well, that's no credit to her. Credit is mine. I've earned her faithfulness to me." There could be a resentful rejection when one complains to a friend. "You know, I mean, she said this thing, and now it's like, I mean, it's just like I'm penned in by this. It's like oppressive. I somehow have to figure out how to live up to that." And that's not how the promise is meant. That would be a rejection of it. There could be a despairing rejection of it. I never live up to that. How can I possibly? I mean, well, what was I supposed to do? We were in the act of getting married. I mean, now I have to live with that standard that's there. And I'm sure to fail. Rejection be one response. Presumptuous abuse would be another. How terrible would that be? Go out during the honeymoon and commit adultery. Because, well, you know, I mean, she said, "Even if I cheat on her, she'll never divorce." So, I mean, what? I don't have anything to worry about. It's all good. That would be living life in such a way as to pursue enjoying someone else while presuming on Helen's faithfulness. The last would be grateful acceptance. That's a way to respond to the promise. Living in such a way as to enjoy the promised good. And what would that be? It would be to live in faithfulness. Yes? So it might look similar to that first, you know, proud rejection or some other form of rejection where it's, I have to live up to that standard. But it's different in ways that we looked at last week, really, very similar. It's a different mindset that accepts the promise and seeks to live in such a way as to enjoy the fruit of that promise. Started last week a series on the Ten Commandments, and I'm still not exactly sure how long it's going to take us to get to the Ten Commandments. Last week, we looked at the Christian's freedom from the law as it is a covenant. The law as a covenant of works. We are under grace and not under law, and looked at what that means. And what does it mean? What doesn't it mean? This week, we pursue a little further into how should we think about the law and obedience to the law in preparation to getting there and actually looking at these Ten Commandments. This week, we look at two questions. First, Are there rewards associated with obedience? And secondly, if so, ought the Christian to have an eye toward those rewards in his obedience? Are there rewards, and if there are, should we be paying attention to those in our obedience? I want to read Hebrews 11 and into 12 with those questions in mind. Before we do, let's ask God to help us with it. Father, your word is good and right and true and clear and perfectly suited to our need. But we are not perfectly suited to receive it unless your Spirit will open us up and make us to hear it aright, meditate on it rightly, apply it to our lives rightly. Lord, we plead with you because we want the blessing that you have put here for us. So send forth your Spirit to use the word as his instrument to do us that good. For the glory of your name, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive, which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is a familiar chapter of Scripture for us. We call it the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 most certainly is an argument for maintaining faith. Indeed, the whole book of Hebrews is written by, we know not which human author, but to Hebrews, who had confessed to Christ and were tempted to renounce that confession and return to Judaism, as opposed to a Jewish Christianity. So the whole of the work is an argument for maintaining faith in Christ. And we see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 11. But it is an argument for maintaining a faith that produces obedience. And so, in a way, it is about obedience as well. We see that throughout the whole chapter. In verse 4, Abel offered an obedient sacrifice, and thereby, the text says, obtained witness that he was righteous. Verse 5 says, Enoch had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now, how did Enoch please God? Well, certainly it was not through disobedience. It has to do with his submission to God and his dependence upon God in faith. But the two always go hand in hand. Verse 7, Noah was moved with godly fear, and therefore he prepared an ark. We are familiar with the story recorded in Genesis. We know that he prepared the ark in obedience to the Lord's command because of his faith in God. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, here the text makes it explicit, by faith Abraham obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he was going. He did this because he trusted God. He had faith in God, but that faith moved him then to obey. In verse 17, Abraham, again, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This also is in obedience to the Lord's command. The Lord came to him and called him in the night, Abraham, I want you to journey. I will show you the place while you're on the way. And there I want you to sacrifice to me your son, Isaac. Because Abraham believed God, trusted him, he obeyed. Verse 30, the walls of Jericho were encircled for 7 days. Now there's a battle plan for you. I wonder what people thought when Joshua announced, this is what we're going to do. I wonder what they thought, you know, on day 5. We're doing this again. Everybody get up, finish your breakfast, come on, let's go. We're going to march around the city again. You have got to be kidding me. Why did they do this? In obedience to the Lord's command. The culmination of the argument comes in these first two verses of chapter 12. The apostles' exhortation. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are witnesses, by the way, not like in a stadium. I hear this verse abused. It's suggested that all of these saints who've gone before us are like spectators, a crowd who are watching the race. And we're supposed to run knowing they're all watching. So, you know, run as well as you can. Because it'd be embarrassing, really, if all of these great saints of the past are watching you and you're just not doing very well. That's not the meaning. These are witnesses like in a court of law. And they are testifying to the faithfulness of God. And since we have their testimony, let us thereby be encouraged to also, like them, trust in the faithfulness of God. And as we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Well, if you lay aside all the sin, then you're living obediently. This is the flip side of the coin. There's an argument for obedience here. Since they testify that God is faithful to keep all of his promises, therefore lay aside all the sin which so easily ensnares and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. So this text is a call to faith and to a resulting obedience. The Christian's obedience is by faith. That phrase repeated again and again and again throughout the chapter 11 of Hebrews here. By faith, by faith, by faith, again and again. All of these things are accomplished by faith. The Christian's obedience is by faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to obey by faith? By faith means the knowledge of the promise and belief that the promise is true and pertains to the self. I know what the promise is. I believe it's true. I believe it pertains to me. That's what it is then to obey by faith. Let's just start where we left off at the bottom of our text and we'll work our way back up towards the top as we look at this one. In verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, the apostle presents to our view Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, he says. Now, Jesus as the chief example of faith rewarded. I think that's fair. Jesus trusted God. He believed in God. He exercised faith in God. And therefore, because he trusted, he endured the cross in obedience to the command that the Father had given to him. It's what he was sent into the world for. And he received the end. His position as anointed king seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's chief example to us. Have faith as Jesus had faith. See that faith is rewarded according to the promise. God is always true to his promise. But Jesus is presented as more than that. He's not just example. He's presented here also as the substance of the promises. He's what the promises mean and refer to. Christ is the originator of the faith. He's the one who gives the promises, and then he's the fulfillment of all the promises, so that he is the perfecter or the completer of our faith. In light of who Christ is and what he has done in reconciling us to the Father, in going away to prepare a place for his people, in light of his promise to return, in light of the promise that when he returns, we will be made perfect, we will know as we are known, we will be made to be like him, to live with him forever. In light of all of that, we are to maintain the faith and live obediently because of that faith in such promises. Let's back up. Move our way up through the text. Verse 35, others are mentioned. He's running out of time. Chapter 11 seems rather long already, right? We could maybe be relieved that he didn't include a dozen more examples at any length. Others are mentioned in verse 35. They endured torture that they might obtain a better resurrection. They understood a better resurrection to be promised. That's why they were willing to endure torture. I find that amazing. Resurrection is understood by the Old Testament saints. You see that reference to Abraham where he reasons with himself that, well, God could raise him from the dead. The Old Testament saints understood resurrection is a promise. And because they trusted in that promise, they were obedient to the Lord who promised it, even if that meant torture. Verse 31, Rahab believed the promise. It wasn't even made to her or to her people. She believed a promise that was made to a different people. A people she told the spies that she knew were going to conquer them. She believed that promise was true. And in the hope that it might be made to apply to her, she threw her lot in with the people of God. And her faith was rewarded. Verses 24 through 27, we have reference to Moses, who, like Rahab, threw his lot in with the people of God. He believed those same promises. Of course, for him, they are his people. He is among the people of God to whom the promises were made. He's a descendant of Abraham. How easy would it have been for him to think it was better for him, as he had opportunity to do, to throw his lot in with the Egyptians? Live in a palace, be numbered among those who are the world power at the time. No, to suffer with God's people and inherit the promise would be better than that. Verses 17 through 19, Abraham obeyed the command to sacrifice his only son because he had believed the promise. When that text in Genesis chapter 22 is used to challenge your commitment to God, would you sacrifice your children if God asked you to? It misses the covenantal context that's there. Abraham had a covenantal promise. In Isaac your seed shall be called. And God is challenging his faith in that promise. Do you believe that I will keep that promise no matter what? Let's see. Sacrifice that Isaac about whom the promise is made. And because Abraham believed, he obeyed. The same Abraham, verses 8 through 10, had obeyed the command to leave home and family because he believed the promise of an inheritance in an unknown land. Indeed, this is another thing that's amazing in Hebrews 11. Abraham looked beyond the temporal land that was explicitly promised to him and to his seed after him to a heavenly city. I know I've commented on that from this pulpit before. It strikes me. This is the nature of hope. To wait confidently for what God has promised and what faith perceives. It can't be perceived with the eye. Multiple times does the author to Hebrews in chapter 11 here say these died without receiving the promise. It's something they couldn't see. But the eye of faith could see it. And so they waited confidently for what God had promised, what faith could see. Isn't that what it says there early in the chapter? I didn't write it down. Is it verse 1 or 2? Verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Believe the promise. And because of that faith, they waited patiently. That's the nature of hope. To wait with confidence for what will be, but is not yet. Samuel Bolton, upon whom I relied extensively for last week's outline, Puritan pastor, his book, I'm enjoying rereading large portions of it, his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. At one point, he's commenting on Hebrews 11, verse 26, where Moses is said to have looked to the reward. Or the translation Bolton was using, he had an eye to the reward. Bolton writes this: there is a threefold eye. The eye of knowledge, whereby a man sees and knows the excellency of a thing. The eye of faith, whereby he believes the truth of it and his interest in it. And the eye of hope, and thereupon of patience and waiting in expectation for the enjoyment of the promise. In all these respects, Moses may be said to have eyed the recompense of the reward. He knew the promise, he believed it, he lived in patient hope for the fruition. The Christian's obedience is not only by faith, it's also in hope. Biblical hope is not the colloquial meaning that we give to hope. I hope the Rockies will win the World Series. Something that is uncertain. In fact, we often hope for things that seem unlikely. But biblical hope is a certainty of what will be. Faith perceives it, knows that it will come, and it is that patient, confident waiting. Grace has already given the promise, and Christ has already purchased. We then wait in hope for the fruition. Verses 13 through 16, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith. The "these all" refers most immediately and most especially to Abraham and Sarah. Come immediately before verse 13 in the text. These all lived and died without receiving what was promised. Their lifelong patience was fueled by belief in the promise, which was true for them. Notice what verse 13 tells us. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that means that they knew they already had a different citizenship. And they lived according to that new citizenship. Though it may have appeared easier to go back to the former land they came out of, where they owned land. But they didn't. They lived in the land of promise, though they did not receive that land in their lifetime. They lived as citizens of the new and heavenly country, so that they called themselves in their present strangers and sojourners. This is not our home. Translate that attitude to the obedience required of the believer, of you and me. Our hope is to live in perfect communion with God. Ultimately, and most centrally, that is what is promised to us, to live in perfect communion with God, like Adam and Eve did before the fall. Our hope is to be perfected in holiness, so that we might be finally conformed to the image of Jesus, the Christ. To be perfect as He is perfect, to be holy as He is holy. If this is our inheritance and what we look forward to, Would we not seek to live that same way now? As much as is possible? Would we not always be striving to live more like that in our present if that's what our hope is? That one day we will be perfect in holiness, we will live in perfect communion with God? Well, we don't have that perfectly now. But if that's what we want, if that's what we aspire to, if that's what our hope is in, wouldn't we live as much as we possibly can like that now? Wouldn't we want to live in such a way as to enjoy what is promised as much as we can, even now? Indeed, as I think about that, I have to ask, would it even be possible to live otherwise? And then at the same time convincingly claim that communion with the Holy One is our goal, our hope, the end that we long for? In other words, if I say what I really, really want is to be like God in the perfection of holiness, then can't someone say, it doesn't look like it because it looks like what you want is to live in sin. You look like you really like unholiness. We receive life with God by grace alone. We can't earn it. We can't win it. We can't merit it. Christians are not called to obedience in order to earn such a life. Instead, having already received it as a gift of grace, we live it. We've received a life with the Holy God. We live that life. And thus we answer both questions in the affirmative. But we must be clear and precise how we mean an affirmative answer to those questions. What do the terms in the question mean? So we say, yes, there are rewards associated with evangelical obedience. But we do not mean that there are rewards in exchange for evangelical obedience. That would rob Christian obedience of its evangelical or gospel nature. It would make the obedience, it would turn that obedience back into slavery to sin that we looked at last week. Rather than by faith in the promise. So instead, the reward is associated with obedience. Associated how? Obedience is the response to the announcement of reward granted by grace, a response that seeks to enjoy the reward of communion with the Holy Trinity even now as much as possible. Yes, there being such a reward, the Christian not only may but must have an eye toward the reward, because this is the nature of faith. Thus, verses 24 through 26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This is an amazing passage. This is an amazing attitude of Moses, and it bears some meditation on our part. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Oh, what is there in that? Moses understood on some level that identity with the people of God coming under the promises of God was to identify with God, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to identify with Christ. And to bear with Christ his afflictions because identified with him. And what does the writer say about that? How did Moses esteem that? He esteemed the reproach of Christ and sharing in that reproach to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He puts it in this way that says Moses is not saying, look, I get to live in a palace. I wear expensive clothing. I've got my own horse and chariot, something most people could only dream of, probably can't even dream of. I have all of these things, but for the sake of what will come later, I will be willing to undergo the afflictions of the people of God in order to identify with them. He puts it in this way that's stronger than that. He counts the reproach of Christ to be riches. In Moses' mind, he's not trading something great for something less for the sake of something greater later. He's trading something not great for something that is great. He has an eye to the reward. To be identified with Christ, that's riches. Even more forcefully, still about Moses, in verse... Well, not, it's not about Moses. No, this is much earlier. Much earlier, more forcefully. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must. Mark that must. Not may. Not could, if it's your preference. If it helps for you in the pursuit of obedience. Must. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's think about what that means. It means that obedience that does not look to the reward, which is perfect communion with God, is not obedience by faith in the promise of God. Because what God promises is perfect communion with him in holiness. So obedience that does not look to that reward is not obedience by faith in that promise, and therefore does not please God. So you can not murder, and you can not commit adultery, and you can not steal, and you can honor the Sabbath day, and all of those things. But if it's not because you trust God and look forward to perfect communion with him, it is an obedience that is external only and does not please him. Unbelievers find that astonishing when you tell them that when they obey the law of God, God hates it. Not that he'd be more pleased if they disobeyed. You just don't have any good choices as an unbeliever, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Dear Christian, look with the eyes of faith to the reward that is ours in Christ Jesus, and thereby be oriented toward, be encouraged and enabled to live in the enjoyment of that communion with holiness to the greatest and most consistent degree that spirit-dependent effort may make you capable. That was a mouthful. I tried to reword that sentence. I don't know. Surely it could be better written than that. I'll read it again. Look with the eyes of faith to the reward that is ours in Christ Jesus, and thereby, having your eyes on that reward, be oriented toward, be encouraged and enabled to live in the enjoyment of that communion with holiness to the greatest and most consistent degree which spirit-dependent effort may make you capable. I say it that way, spirit-dependent effort, because strenuous labor to achieve strict obedience to the law of Christ is no legalism when it is rightly understood as a holy desire to live in fellowship with and in imitation of the one whose loving grace has saved you. Need to be strong and clear on that, because so many people believe that if you are careful to obey the law, that's legalism. And it isn't. It depends on why there is careful, strenuous effort to be strictly obedient to the law. If it's so that God will finally love you, yeah, that's legalism. God hates it, and you can never succeed in that endeavor. But if it's because you know God does love you and you want in every way possible to live near to his heart, that's what God wants. That's what he saved you for. So we'll think on that as we prepare to get to examination of the Ten Commandments themselves in another 2 or 3 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. A life that is a life of holiness. Not a life that is a bondage to sin, which is death, but a life that is free in Christ Jesus. Free to fulfill the purpose for which you made us. Free to know you, our God and Father. Free to genuinely please you with what we think and what we say and what we do. Will you be at work to be over and over and over again, for we must pray it this way, for we are prone to wander. Again and again and again, we turn away to a wrong way of thinking and to the ways of the world. The old man is yet present with us, and so we need you again and again and again to work in us, to reorient us toward the truth, toward the beauty and the glory of the promise, and to desire and to succeed by your Holy Spirit within us to live in holy communion with you, the Holy One, for whose glory and in whose name we pray. Amen.